Welcome to another Central Study Hour. I am happy. I'm very happy. I'm very blessed. Hope your week was also enjoyable. And you are joining us today to sing more worships to our glorious King, which is, hint, hint, our first hymn that we're going to be singing. Oh, worship the King, oh, glorious above. Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. We are absolutely happy and glad that we're going to be singing all, actually, 1, 2, and 4 stanzas today. 1, 2, 4 stanzas. Oh, worship the King. Let's sing together. Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. Certainly, that is our God. Friends, you want to continue singing with us? Don't forget to go to our main website, to www.sacramento.org, and click for a hymn request. We love to hear from wherever you're watching and listening to continue learning also new hymns. For our last but not least song will be number 512, Just When I Need Him Most. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes we have these moments when we need him the most. Jesus is near with you, so don't forget that. We're going to be singing all stanzas, 4 stanzas, Just When I Need Him Most.
Jesus is strong, bearing my burden.
Just when we need you the most, you are there. You're there for care for us. You're there for cheering us up. You are there for everything that we need. And that is the type of God that you are. Bless the speaker, our pastor, senior pastor this morning, as well as every soul who is listening and throughout across the country and in this holy temple. In Jesus I pray, amen. Well, friends, our lesson today is lesson number 11, What More Could I Have Done? By our quarterly lesson, Guts, Love, and Justice. And today's by our dear senior pastor, Pastor Mike Thompson. I hope you have a blessed Sabbath morning.
And thank you, Lexi. I am the senior pastor. I am older than Pastor Rob, so that's correct. Anyway, I'd like to welcome you all to Central Study Hour. And we're on lesson number 11. And I have to make my usual comment that the weeks go really quickly, don't they? And the quarters go quickly, then the years go quickly. But anyway, that's the way it is. And it's a wonderful theme, God's love and justice. We will look inside this in just a moment. In the meantime, let me remind you, you can have a free DVD or CD of today's presentation. Make a note of offer number C202511. C202511. We'll repeat it at the end. But you can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Okay, those of you who are in the audience, good to see you. And those of you who are out there looking in or listening in, we want to welcome you also to Central Study Hour today. So lesson number 11, what more could I have done? That's actually a question that God asks, and we'll see that shortly in Isaiah chapter 5. He asks, could I have done anything more? And we'll see the context of that. There's a memory verse in John 18:37. This is when Pilate is interviewing Jesus. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. In other words, yes. Jesus didn't very often come out and say it, but he makes it very clear, yes, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. There's a little story at the beginning on Sabbath afternoon's page. I'm not going to read it all, but it comes down to this fact. With all the suffering and the pain and the tragedy we see in the world, okay, if there's a God, is he an absent God? Why does he permit these terrible things to happen? Where is God when there is suffering? If God is good, why is there so much evil? These are age-old questions, and they're still very valid, but there's a very valid answer as well, and we're going to be looking at that answer today. The cosmic conflict, or if you like, the great controversy theme, sheds light on this crucial issue, but many questions remain. Yet, when all our attempts at answers fail to satisfy, we can look to Jesus on the cross and see in him that God can be trusted. even with all the questions that remain unanswered for now. For now, they will be answered. But in the meantime, if your question's not answered and you have doubts about God, you just go to the cross. That is an answer, and I accept that for now. It's a wonderful answer. If God is so bad, why did he give his son to take the blame for my sins? Why did he give his son the cup of his wrath to drink when he should have given it to me? One day it'll all be very clear, but right now we have the cross, and to me that that's certainly enough. But I know there's some people still struggle, so I put that out there for you. Sunday, Christ the Victor, just reading the top paragraph on Sunday. We read, although there is an enemy at work whom Christ himself refers to as the usurper, that is Satan, the ruler of this world or the prince of this world, the true king of the universe is who else? It's Jesus, right? Absolutely, Jesus Christ. Jesus wins the victory for us, and in him we can have the victory as well. Can you say amen, Elsa? Yes, yeah, praise the Lord. We can have the victory even in the midst of hardship and suffering. Indeed, the work of Christ counters the enemy at every turn. You know, when we ask God, maybe we're going to do something, we're going to do, give out some booklets or something. You know, the devil doesn't like it. Are you going to preach a sermon or teach a class or something or other? There's a prayer you can pray. Say, dear God, I ask you to overrule, overrun, overturn every plan, plot, ploy, and scheme of the devil to torpedo what I want to do today through your grace. God will be there. Because in Great Controversy, I forget the page, but it says, it's part of God's plan to grant us in answer to the prayer of faith that which God would not bestow did we not thus ask. And in the same book, it also says, time and again in the course of the Great Controversy, Satan has been defeated and compelled to yield, compelled. He knows too well the power and majesty of the Eternal. And he doesn't want us to realize that the power and majesty of the Eternal is too much for him. We know that, praise God, but some people don't. And this is why when the weakest saint is on their knees and they're calling on the name of Jesus, the devil and his host, they tremble and they flee. Why? Because they're bullies and they're cowards. They can be stood up to, not in our own strength, but in the power and in the name of Jesus Christ. Anyway, I've got to move on here. Sunday, second paragraph. We have seen that Scripture describes the devil as, and there's 3 points here, the deceiver of the whole world from the beginning. And in John 8:44, Jesus spoke of the devil and he said, he is a liar and he's the father of lies. Would you like a title or a name like that? No. Well, the devil has it and it sticks. Point number 2, he is a slanderer and an accuser of God and his people in heaven. And it says in Revelation 12:10, he's the accuser of his brethren. I love Zechariah chapter 3. We don't have time to turn there, but there you see a picture of Joshua the high priest, and his robes are all dirty because his high priest is representing the people, and he's high priest, he's got their sins and stains upon him, and the devil is there in the audience chamber with God, if you will, and he's pointing to him, and the devil's accusing and condemning. And, you know, the devil's a lie, but once in a while he does tell the truth. We're sinners, right? He points to, yeah, we are sinners. That is the truth. But he also likes to exaggerate as well. But anyway, getting back to the picture there of in Zechariah, there's the angel of the Lord is there, which is Jesus. And he looks at the devil who's accusing the high priest who represents the people, and he shuts the devil up. And he says, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And Jesus can shut him up. He has the authority and the power to do that. Point number 3, he is the usurper. He thinks he's the ruler. He's not actually. He's a usurper of this world And in John 12:31, Jesus said, "Now is the prince of this world cast out." That was just before Jesus went to the cross. Satan has never owned this world. He's made a claim for it. And God lets him make his claim because it's nothing. But God's gonna make it very clear who this world really belongs to. And Jesus already has. But the devil's trying to cling to his little kingdom if he can. And it's not really his to cling to anyway. Moving down to the next question in bold, it says, John 18:37, which we will read, says, "What does this tell us about Christ's work to counter the deceptions of the enemy? What does it mean that Jesus is king?" So in John 18, of course, John? Yeah, John 18:37. We're going to read these words here when I find it. Here we are. And Jesus is before Pilate. "Pilate therefore said unto him, Are you then a king? Jesus answered," and this is the memory text actually, "Jesus said, You say that I am a king, rightly so. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." You don't hear truth when you listen to the devil's voice. You hear very fanciful lies, and they can be quite convincing if you're not guided by the word of God. And this is what he does. He works on emotions, puts false ideas in people's heads. And I'll be honest, if I didn't have the word of God as an anchor for my soul, for my brain, I'd be just as at the devil's mercy as so many other people. Pulled around to this thing, pulled around to that thing. But Jesus made it clear. In one place, he called him the prince of this world. That's in John 12:31. And here in John 8:37, Jesus says that, yes, I'm the king. Who has the most authority, a king or a prince? It's the king. The king is the one who has the sovereign rule. He has the authority to do that. A prince, it's a nice title, yes, but, you know, you're not in charge. It's a very nice title. Maybe some pomp and circumstance goes with it. You look at British royalty, but it means nothing. Though the scriptures teach that Satan is the arch deceiver, slanderer, accuser, and usurper of this world, it also teaches that Jesus is the victor over Satan in every way, because first and foremost, he's a prince. And there's 3 points here. Point number two, and we've already mentioned this, Jesus came into the world to testify to the truth. Point number two, through the cross, Jesus supremely demonstrated God's perfect righteousness and love, therefore disproving this devil's slanderous allegations against God. We're going to look at Romans 3 here, 3:25 and 26. Because, as you know, in the great controversy, the devil has said that God is not a loving God, he's an unjust God. And worse still, he has a law that nobody can keep. We can't keep it, and he's going to judge us by that. So what kind of a God is that? Well, he's a good God. The devil's just a liar. But let me read this here. Romans 3, verses 23 through 26. It says this, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In other words, what is sin? It's a transgression of the law, right? And what is the consequence of breaking law? It's death. What kind of death? Eternal death. Right in the Garden of Eden, God said, "You eat this, you'll die." He was speaking right off the bat of eternal death. But it says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we should all be cursed and ready for the lake of fire. But it continues on there. It's in God's justice, and he has a right to exercise justice. He has a law, and he has a right to enforce it. We've seen what has happened just on this one small planet when that law is laid aside, chaos. God doesn't want that throughout the whole universe. So here in this theater of the universe is showing just what happens if you throw that righteous law aside. It's needed for the foundation of society. But there's a penalty to it. But then it says this, we've all sinned, but it says, verse 24, but being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Verse 26, this kind of summarizes it. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he is just. He maintains that law, which applies to the devil, and all who decide they want to walk with the devil, they will suffer death. That he might be just, so God retains his justice, and yet at the same time, the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. So he's got his just law, and he stands by every word of that. But at the same time, he's merciful, he's loving, and he's pitiful toward those who've broken his law. So what has he done? Well, we know very well. He gave us the gift of a Savior. And Jesus, the author of the law, died in our place to satisfy the demands of a broken law. The life of all the angels in heaven, if they'd said, crucify us, would never have sufficed to have satisfied that law, because angels are holy, but they're not sacred. The law is holy and the law is sacred. Angels are holy, but they're not sacred. There's only one being that matches the righteousness of the law and the sacredness of the law, and that is the author of the law, and that is Jesus Christ. So only he could pay the price, and pay that price he did. Are you thankful for that? Amen. Yeah. So God maintains both. So what does this do to Satan's law? You've got a law. Nobody can keep it. And when they break it, you're going to plunge them in hellfire. What kind of a God are you? God has an answer, right? Point three. Jesus will finally destroy the kingdom of the devil, who knows that his time is short. He knows that. And that's in Revelation chapter 12. And so there's him on one time. On one hand, the devil knows he has a short time, and yet in Romans 6:20, it speaks of Jesus, who will reign forever. Two absolute contrasts there. So it says at the very bottom of the page, in the end, no matter what Satan does, he is already a defeated foe. And the key for us is to claim Christ's victory for ourselves every day, moment by moment, and also claim the promises that the cross has offered us. Praise God. You know, we could, just that is enough for us to go home and contemplate for the rest of the day. But anyway, we have to move on to Monday, the just and the justifier. Top paragraph. At every turn, Christ's work undoes the work of the devil. And according to 1 John 3:8, Jesus, quote, was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil and to destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. So it's two things. Destroys the works of the devil and also destroys the author of those works, that is the devil himself. Yet the total defeat of the enemy's rulership takes place in two stages. First, through the cross, as we've already looked, that disproves Satan's slanderous accusations against God and his law. And last of all, second point, and later Satan and his kingdom will also be destroyed. Be no more. And I would say the sooner the better. Okay, going underneath that, it says, we've got two verses, Romans 3 and Romans 5. It says, what do these passages reveal about the way Christ defeats the allegations of the devil? Well, we've looked, obviously, at some of this, but we'll keep looking here. Romans 3, 23 through 26. Well, I read that, right? We've all sinned, we're all worthy of death, and yet God justifies us through this propitiation, this appeasement, if you will, that's not quite the best word, of this the law, this broken law that demands justice. And he declares his justice and his righteousness all at the same time through Christ. Okay, I want to move on from that. Now let's go to Romans 5:8. Again, how does this reveal the way Christ defeats the allegations of the devil? Romans 5:8, it says, "But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Just very similar to Romans chapter 3 there. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you go to Romans 5, it enlarges even more. It says, even while we were his enemies, he died for us. You know, you may have been by a war memorial of some sort. In every little village in England, you see them there. There was such a huge toll of death in the First World War and the Second. But very often you see these little, you know, monuments, and very often, "Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." Very noble. But at the cross, you could put an inscription, "Greater love has no being than this, than he lays down his life for his enemies." That's what Jesus did. That is a whole different situation there. As we have seen, the enemy claims that God is not fully righteous and loving. However, in Christ, God provides the ultimate manifestation of God's righteousness and love. He did so through the cross. There's a quote here from Desire of Ages 7:6:1. After the death of Jesus, quote, "Satan saw that his disguise was torn away." You would think he would have seen that before, don't you think? You know, "I'm going to murder Jesus, and then he's going to tear my mouth." You would have thought he would have figured that out. I mean, he's pretty smart. But at the same time, when you're possessed and obsessed with hatred, you don't think straight. And he didn't. And lo and behold, Satan saw that his disguise was torn away. His administration was laid open before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universe. It was all right there. You know, he probably, when nobody was looking, he probably thought, What have I done? He revealed himself as a murderer by shedding the blood of the Son of God. He uprooted himself from the sympathies of the heavenly beings. And that's why it says in Hebrews, Jesus, "It will destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil." Jesus will, he's already provided the cross as evidence, but Jesus will destroy the devil in as much as he removes every excuse the devil has for continuing his existence. Every mask will be pulled off. And the point will be reached when the whole universe will say, "He's got no excuses left, Lord. None." And that's when the time will come at the end of the executive judgment. Revelation 20, verse 9, "Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." And you could almost imagine God, he doesn't have to do this because it's all worked out. There's the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, and all the books are opened, and everybody kneels down, the lost, and acknowledges that God is right, even the devil. When that's all done, you can imagine God, he doesn't have to do it, but just suppose God says, "Well, everybody," and he's looking around at all the angels, and the wicked, even Satan, are on their knees before him. "You were right, dear God." God looking around and say, "Well, if I destroyed him 7,000 years ago, you would have had questions. So I didn't destroy him 7,000 years ago. But if I destroy him now, do you have any questions?" Silence. No questions. In fact, if I was one of the angels, I'd say, "Dear Father, go ahead and do it. I had some questions, yes, but I appreciate how patient and long-suffering you've been. And especially when I saw Jesus on the cross, all my questions are answered." And the other angel said, "That's right, oh Father. We know you don't enjoy doing this. We won't enjoy watching it. It's just strange act, but justice must be done. Please go ahead." And the fire comes down. And there's not one creature in the whole heavenly universe that says, "No, they will actually worship God all the more and admire him all the more for the way that he has resolved the great controversy. That's beautiful music. I don't know where it's coming from, but it's nice. They'll just be amazed. And sin will never rise up a second time. Amen. Let's see, 27. Yeah, I want to... I still want to stay on Monday for a moment. In Genesis 3:15, it speaks that one of the ways that God would work to draw people back to him, you know, he never forces anybody's will, but he speaks of this thing called enmity that he would put into people's hearts if they'd be willing to receive it. This is right there in Genesis 3:15, right at the fall. He looks at the devil and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed, her children, your children, and her seed, her children. Now, it's seed in plural, but you read in, and that's true, but in Galatians, it speaks of not seeds as of many, but of one, and that is Christ. There was one seed, especially, that was coming, and this would be the one that would bruise the devil's head. It says, you shall bruise his head. Sorry. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, yes, you'll wound him. You'll wound the seed, but he's going to put your head under his foot. He's going to crush the life out of you. So this enmity that God spoke about between the devil's children and his children, it's part of divine grace that God is able to implant in our hearts a hatred for the sins that, you know, we once loved and adored. It's a miracle. It's part of grace. I preached a couple of weeks ago and I actually mentioned this, and I was happy to see this here in the lesson today. I want to read you this from Great Controversy. Wait a minute. Just bear with me. I thought I had the page all marked out. Look at this. Enmity between. Oh, here it is. It's page 506 in Great Controversy. It is the grace that Christ plants in the soul which creates in man enmity against Satan. Without this converting grace and renewing power, this is when we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes in through the grace of God. He fills us with love, but he puts enmity at the same time in us toward the devil and Satan. Without this converting grace and renewing power, man would continue the captive of Satan, a servant ever ready to do his bidding. But the new principle in the soul creates conflict where hitherto had been peace. You know, you're at peace with your sins. You know, I don't have an argument with the devil. We go out drinking every Saturday night. You know, no, what the Lord does, he puts enmity between you and your old drinking buddy because you don't drink anymore, at least not alcohol. The power which Christ imparts enables man to resist the tyrant and usurper. And I love this. Whoever is seen to abhor sin instead of loving it, whoever resists and conquers those passions that have held sway within, displays the operation of a principle wholly from above. Can you say amen to that? Oh, you know, I love this book as well. I'm telling you, it's... The Great Controversy is more in here than just the Reformation history. There's a lot. The chapter called, the one that I was just looking at, The Enmity of Satan Against the Law, and Modern Revivals. If you want to understand what the new birth is, read the chapter Modern Revivals. It's just beautifully written. Anyway, must move on here. In fact, yeah, okay, I will, I better leave it there. So he puts this enmity in our hearts. Let's move on to Tuesday. The song of my beloved. Here we're going to be going to Isaiah chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at the vineyard. Then we're going to go to Matthew 21, where Jesus told the parable also of the vineyard. Top paragraph on Tuesday. In amazing ways, God has manifested his love and righteousness amid the cosmic conflict, amid the great controversy. Yet some might ask, should God have done more than he has done to prevent and or remove evil? Is there more that he could have done? Well, let's see. We have seen a cosmic conflict framework that indicates that God has acted in order to respect the free will necessary for the maximal flourishing of love relationships between his and humanity. He's given us free will. That means he doesn't just rush in to impose his will in your life. He waits, and sometimes he waits a long time, and sometimes he waits to no avail. Somebody chooses not to exercise their will in the right direction, and that's their choice. But nonetheless, throughout it all, he exercises this long-suffering patience here. So we're going to read Isaiah 5, 1 through 4, and there's a question, or a few questions. It says, who is speaking in these verses? We look. Actually, it's Isaiah speaking in the first part, then God starts speaking. It says, whom is Isaiah speaking about? Whom do the vineyard and vineyard owner represent? What is the significance of the actions of the vineyard owner on behalf of the vineyard? What is the result? Well, let's go. Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. And here we are. Now will I sing to my beloved a song. This is a little song, if you will, that Isaiah, you can imagine he's singing this. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. So who is Isaiah's beloved? It's God, right? And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. In the Hebrew there, it could even be translated as rotten fruit, rotten grapes, or even stinking grapes. So here is the vineyard here, and God, it's God who plants it, and he takes care with it, he cultivates it, pulls out the stone, gets rid of the stones and the weeds and everything else, builds a tower, everything, and he nurtures it and feeds it, but the end result is sour grapes, if you will, wild grapes. And now God himself speaks. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem. So who is the vineyard? It's the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Okay. So here it's a picture here of God, how God brought Israel together. Brought them out of Egypt, brought them into the promised land, established them there. And they literally planted vineyards. But he did everything for his vineyard that he possibly could do, and it brought forth sour grapes. Now, this, of course, is in Old Testament times. And this sour grapes thing repeats itself in Jesus' time, because that's why Jesus told the parable of the vineyard, and we'll get there in a moment. So back to verse 3, it says, oh, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. Judge between what? Me and you as a nation. And he says this, verse 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? He says, what more can I have done for this vineyard? That there would be better end result and not these rotten, moldy, smelly grapes. I got the choice vine. I pulled all the rocks out, pulled up the weeds. I fed the best grape food, if you will. And he says, look what I got. He says, so what else could I have done? And that's his question there. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes, which was very disappointing for God. You know, God has feelings, you know. We have feelings. Our feelings are very acute, but our feelings are nowhere near as acute as what God is. That's why it says in Spirit of Prophecy, we often think of sin in respect to the suffering it brings us, and it does. We don't think of the sin, of the pain that sin has brought to the heart of God since its very inception. You might think, well, God's been watching this now for 6,000 years. Sure, he's kind of got used to it. No, he hasn't. Every sin is just as new and as fresh as ever it was. No, he's never gotten used to it. So the sooner we get our act together and get this word out and let Jesus come, the sooner we can help to ease God's pain. Anyway, I need to move on here. So as we've looked here, the vineyard represents God's people. It should have produced good grapes, but they were worthless grapes. But then in verse 5, verse 3, God himself speaks, inviting the people to judge between him. He says, what more could I have done? What more could he do? And the author says it's fascinating how he even asks others to judge. What do you think? Well, some people might say, oh, you could have done more. No, he couldn't have done more. God has done everything. Amen. There's a question at the very bottom here. When you look at the cross where God offered himself as a sacrifice for all our sin, how do his words, what more could I have done for my vineyard that I have done in it, take on an utterly amazing significance? I answered that little question just applying to me. If God asked me, Michael, he asks me, you know, could I have done anything more for you? No. And that's why in the judgment, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, to every single one. And every single one will give an answer for not just the evil they've done, but the good that they've left undone, and the opportunities they had of doing right and following right. It's all going to be there staring us in the face. And if I hadn't followed Jesus, and by the way, every day I need to make my calling and election sure, because I'm just like shifting sand. Every day I need to be born again, and praise the Lord, through his grace I am. Amen. And I know I need to be, because I know myself too well. So every day I have to go. I have to go in that prayer room and get right with God and be born again. Otherwise, it's a lost cause. Praise God, I know my weakness, so I know where to take it. But if I let go of him and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and I see in great controversy, you know, the great white throne judgment, everybody will see the playback of the great controversy there in the sky above the walls of the New Jerusalem. They'll see everything. And then they'll see the cross. And it won't be just some animated thing. It will be the very scenes, the very actual scenes of Jesus hanging on the cross, crucified, with the sins of the world on him, drinking the cup of wrath that we should have drunk, and the sin just crushing out his life, and the Father hiding his face, and the devil there just wringing his heart with temptation. Come down, come down. Why bother doing this? He could have done. They were spitting in his face. They were calling his name, calling him. Why don't you just come down? He could have come down. But he knew very well, even in his agony, if he did, we'd still be lost. So he stayed there, and excuse me saying it, but he sucked it up, right? Every last drop. So here I am in the judgment, and I'm seeing this replay, and God asks me, he pauses it, and Jesus pauses it, and Jesus is looking at me, and everybody's looking at me, the whole universe is looking at me, and Jesus asks me, Michael, could I have done anything more for you? Will I have an answer? No. I will have one answer. All I'll be able to do is bow my head and say, no. did all he could. Did all he could. We'll all be asked that question. Be on the right side of the issue in the great controversy. Well, you might still be asked that question when we get to heaven. Jesus will say, well, did I do everything that I... Lord, you did. So we'll all be asked it, yes. But make sure you're on the right side of this great issue when that question is asked of you. All right, let's move on here. That was, the parable of the vineyard, yeah. Let's go to Wednesday. Now, we're going back now. This, the vineyard story in Isaiah 5 was about 700-something BC, before the Assyrian captivity. Now we're going forward to AD 31, not long before Jesus' crucifixion, and Jesus tells the parable of the vineyard as well. And this too applies to Israel. Top of Wednesday's page, in the parable of the vineyard owner in Matthew 21, Jesus picks up where Isaiah 5 left off, shedding original light on the character and actions of the vineyard owner on behalf of the vineyard. Okay, Matthew 21, 33 through 39, I need to read that. Matthew 21, verses 33 through 39. Here we go. This is Jesus. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress and tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country," very much like Isaiah 5. "And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servant to the husbandmen, his servants, that they might receive the fruits of it." He says, "Go, I've got a vineyard over there in that county." He says, "Go there and bring back, the profits from it. And I need some returns." And so they went, fully expecting to bring back to their master the profits of the last growing season, verse 35. But it says, "The husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another." Well, the husbandman was pretty patient. Verse 36, "Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise." And then we know what's coming next, don't we? Verse 37, "But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son." You get this, don't you? It's Israel. He sent the prophets for all those hundreds of years, and they stoned them, they killed them. Now he's sending his son with high hopes. Well, God knew the end from the beginning. We know that. Isaiah 53 was written hundreds of years before it was fulfilled. But still, even though God sees the end from the beginning, he does not foreordain how humans will behave. It's still of their free choice. But verse 38, "But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord of the vineyard therefore comes, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" Well, I should have stopped at verse 39. But here you see in the parable of the vineyard, Jesus is relating to them their history. And I'm sure a lot of those scribes and Pharisees immediately thought of Isaiah 5. Again, what more could he do? Again, the Father sent the Son. What more could he do that could have been done to mitigate and eliminate evil, but without destroying the context for the flourishing of genuine love? Did you follow that? Okay. I'm going to read Great Controversy 6:5-2, because there's a few things I want to read here. Great Controversy 6, sorry, I'm in the wrong page again. What more could he do? But this is in the light of the cross. And it says, mercy, tenderness, and parental love are seen to blend with holiness, justice, and power. While we behold the majesty of his throne high and lifted up, we see his character in its glorious in its gracious manifestations, and comprehend as never before the significance of that endearing title, Our Father. All the propaganda that Satan has put out over the thousands of years, even in heaven, there was nothing in there, angels or human beings listened to him, that would have caused them to cause God by the endearing title, Our Father, because he filled their minds with so much poison. But the point is, when you go to the cross, all these misconceptions and apprehensions about God, they're gone. And that's when we comprehend as never before the significance of that endearing title, Our Father. Last paragraph on this page. It will be seen that he who is infinite in wisdom, don't miss this, it will be seen that he who is infinite in wisdom could devise no plan for our salvation except the sacrifice of his Son. Nothing else. In his infinite wisdom, God could only come up with one, and that's all he needed. But it was the sacrifice of his own beloved Son. So if you lightly esteem the cross, if you lightly esteem the gospel that seeks to exalt the cross and draw you to it, if you push that to one side, I want to tell you, you have no hope. You will reap what you have sown, which will be eternal extinction. Don't. Do not go down that path. When the greatest price, inexhaustible cost that God expended for you and for me, cost is absolutely nothing, was the sacrifice of his own Son. It was all he had to save us, but it was all he needed, and it's all we need. Don't cast it aside. It will be seen that he who is infinite in wisdom could devise no plan for our salvation except the sacrifice of his own Son. Now, what does God get out of this? He got a lot of pain, and he's still getting pain because we're still wayward. We're still a lot of work. We're still causing a lot of grief, but still, mysteriously, he still loves us. The compensation for this sacrifice, this is God's compensation, is the joy of peopling the earth with ransomed beings, holy, happy, and immortal. Be among them. The result of the Savior's conflict with the powers of darkness is joy to the redeemed. Yeah, praise the Lord, we should be joyful. Redounding to the glory of God through eternity. But now getting back to God's part, what does he get? It says, and such is the value of the soul that the Father is satisfied with the price paid. And Christ himself, who hung upon the cross, though God felt it, in the word it says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. All God wants for all this is just these little dust worms to be redeemed and to put them in a paradise and pick up where Adam and Eve left off. That's all he wants. That's what he wants more than anything else. What kind of a heart does God have? And it says at the very, says through the page here, Revelation 19, 1 through 6, and Revelation 15, 3. I don't have time to read them, but the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, and again, read this in great controversy too. All those who've ever lived, there's going to be a point when every intelligent, every being that was ever created by God will all be there. All the angels and the beings from unfallen, I mean, they've always been around. But with that large crowd, there's going to be every human being that was ever created. Those that are redeemed inside the New Jerusalem, and those that were lost, they'll come up in the second resurrection. Everybody will be there. And it will be the great white throne judgment. And the books will be open, and this will be the final phase of judgment. This is to satisfy the minds of every human being, satisfy the minds of the lost as to why they are lost, and while the death they're going to suffer, is it just? And everything will be out there, and we'll see the great replay of the great controversy and Jesus dying. And when God asked the question again, could I have done anything else? There will be silence. And all the lost out there, and even the devil, who's always ready to come and argue, even he, silence. And they will all fall down and worship and say, dear God, you were right. And God and Christ will be vindicated before the whole universe forever and evermore. And this great controversy will finally culminate in the earth being purified by fire, and affliction will not rise up a second time. And there I have to leave it because the time's gone. But it's a broad and wonderful, mysterious and glorious theme. And how blessed we are as Seventh-day Adventists to have this light. There's people out there would give anything for this light. We have it. Let's value it, cherish it, and let's take it out to them. What do you say?
Amen.
Amen. I want to just remind you again, if you want a free CD or DVD of today's presentation, you can have one. It's offer number C202511. C202511. You can call us at 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, God bless you, and we'll see you next week, God willing.